All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They say mist in the pulpit, fog in the pew, right? So let's get the right book here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. What a cool thing it is to see our own children, Lord, lifting up your name, having fun together, preparing for a great performance. Lord, we want to pray your blessings on all those who are making that possible. Thank you for the incredible children's ministry that we have and for the people that are investing in our kids in this program. Lord, bless that performance on the 18th. We also, Lord, thank you for your incredible favor. We've seen it over and over again with this whole process for our new building. We want to pray, Lord, now your blessing on the Fish and Wildlife Service. Whoever that guy is that need to stamp those papers, Lord, we pray that you'd put our project on top of his list and push that through on a timely basis. And then, Lord, thank you for the miracles you're doing in us and around us. It's so amazing to see your fingerprints and your touch. You're such an amazing Father. Bless now, we pray, as we open up your word. Speak to us from your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Two boys I heard about were spending the night at their grandmother's house the week before Christmas, and she put them to bed and told them as she was closing the door, she said, "Make sure and say your prayers." So the door closed, she was going down the hallway, and one of the younger boys began to pray at the top of his lungs. "Lord, I pray for a new bicycle. Lord, I pray for a new skateboard. Lord, I pray for a new iPad." And the older brother said, "Why in the world are you yelling? You know, God isn't deaf." He says, "I know, but Grandma might be." Last week, I was talking to my granddaughter, Tella. Donatella's her name. And I go, "So, okay, let me get this right now. So you put everything you want on a list, and you give that to your parents, and it shows up Christmas morning." She goes, "Yeah." I said, "You know, for years, though, I've been putting a motorcycle on my list, and every year, it never shows up." She goes, "Grandpa, you're getting hosed." Well, Christmas time for me is one of my favorite times of year. I mean, I love the songs, I love the food, I love the church family. I love all that happens with our family as well. These are some of my favorite things. When the dog bites, The truth is, not everybody rejoices, though, at Christmas time. It can be a difficult time. Sometimes we're very lonely at Christmas time. Maybe you've lost someone to death, or your family has experienced some awkwardness. Maybe there's been divorce, and your family's been shattered by that reality. Or maybe there's been financial problems. Sometimes Christmas presses hard on us, and it makes it difficult for ends to meet. It can really rob the season of its joy. Or maybe you're going through a physical problem or sickness. Reminds me of the 13-year-old Josh Martinez I read about last week, whose mom got cancer and was going through chemo treatments, and she lost her hair. So in a show of love for his mom, he literally shaved his head. Goes to school the next morning and got made fun of by his classmates, accused by some of being a skinhead, and then a group of boys after school actually beat him up. Man, bummer. Boy, tragic to be beaten because you love someone. Well, here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, that's exactly what was happening. Not long after Paul had left the area, after planting the church, the new believers in Thessalonica were being persecuted for their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And they were experiencing, like some do at Christmas time, both the joy and sadness at the same time. They had the joy of the Lord, definitely, the joy of their salvation, the joy of a brand new life, of being headed for heaven, and for having a real relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there was sadness. Though salvation was free, their faith then began to cost them. The local Jews and pagans began to turn against them, and there was opposition in the community against the believers. Some were experiencing physical harm. Some were being ostracized from their families and from work, losing money and so on, difficult to pay their bills. And many Jews in that day, when they would receive Christ as their Savior and Messiah, their families would just disown them. So as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 13, there are tough times in Thessalonica. And Paul begins to address some of the issues of suffering for Christ's sake with these new believers. Verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea," that's the area where Jerusalem was, "in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So as we pick up where we left off last week, Paul is acting like a spiritual parent here. He says in verse 7, he's like a nursing mother for these new believers, like a father in verse 11. He says, look, you guys, like a family, have brought me great joy for three reasons. One, they received the word. Paul and his team had preached the gospel, and they embraced it as the inspired word of God, and their lives were changed, they were saved, and Paul says, I've got joy because I see the evidence of your faith and your changed lives. Secondly, he says, you make me proud as a spiritual parent because you become imitators of the believers in Judea. In other words, they're picking up the habits that they saw in the older Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. They were learning to pray. They were learning the importance of fellowship with believers. They were growing in their understanding of the Word of God and of their Savior. Now, let me be quick to add here quickly, Christianity is not just about imitation, though there are certainly patterns we can pick up from older believers that will help us grow in our walk with Christ. But remember, Christianity is not just imitation, it's impartation. When you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit moves inside of your heart and indwells you and begins to impart the life of God within. And we as Christians are being changed from the inside out. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God. We're not just imitating the apostles or even older believers. It's a living relationship with God where He imparts His power into our lives, and that's how we're changed into His image. So Paul says, you're making me happy. I've got joy. You've received the word. You're taking on the good habits of maturity as a believer. And thirdly, he says, I've got joy because you're persevering through suffering. He says, you believers in Thessalonica, you guys are facing the same things that the Jewish believers faced when they were in Jerusalem and opposition came their direction. Now again, Acts 17 gives us the details of what was happening. The unbelieving Jews and pagans in the area had followed Paul to Thessalonica and had stirred up a mob because so many people got saved there, and a riot broke out and Paul was driven from the city after only 3 weeks. But after he left, yes, more Thessalonians got, or Thessalonians, whatever it is, got saved, but there was also more trouble. They started to, to experience rejection from their families and losing work and money and even physical abuse. You know, one of my least favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a reality. I rarely quote that one and rarely try to pray that one into my life, let me just say. But it's a reality. The truth is the world's going this way, and you and I are going that way, as it were. And when we pass each other, in a little analogy anyway, there's friction that will come. Because as a Christian, you irritate people. You remind them that they're sinners. You remind them that they need a Savior. And you remind them that they'll stand before God and give account for their lives. So suffering's a part of our Christian experience. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, we're going to hear in our next study in Thessalonians, where Paul says, we've been appointed to these very things. Part of our fellowship with Jesus Christ is the fellowship of His sufferings. And it's not like we're earning something here. We're not getting points. We're not paying back, as it were, for salvation. The simplicity is because Jesus lives in you, and because He was resisted and rejected, you will experience some of the same things. So Paul says two things, I think, to encourage these believers. First of all, he says, you're going through the same thing the other believers are. In other words, you're not alone in your suffering. Very often, when you go through a difficult time of opposition or persecution, there's a sense of isolation as it goes with that. You know, I'm the only one. They're getting me only, and I'm the only one going through it. Well, that's never true, let me just say, though it may seem like that. In the New Testament, the believers, the early church suffered. Jesus himself was resisted and opposed and eventually martyred. James and Stephen in the book of Acts were also martyred. And the other apostles all faced it, and most were put to death along with many believers in that day. And Paul himself, ever since Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, the Jewish leaders have been after him. He was threatened. There were mobs that chased him. He was beaten. 2 Corinthians 11 says, Paul says, I was beaten five times. I was whipped five times publicly before the people. And then the Gentiles also got involved. We saw in Philippi in our study through Acts, they also made it difficult for Paul as well. The idol makers were mad because so many people were getting saved. They were losing idol business and no longer participating in idolatry. So they raised a mob. Paul again got beaten and then put in prison. But what Paul's doing here, I think, for these believers who are suffering there in Thessalonica, he's putting their trials in perspective. The Thessalonians have been hassled at this point for between 6 months and a year. The Jewish believers in Judea had been hassled for 20 years. So a little bit of a perspective check, if you will. Reminds me of the 11-year-old kid named Kyle I read about also last week. He plays youth football. He is a nose guard. He is on the line on his football team. But what makes Kyle unique is he has no arms. And he plays football. He is a picture of determination. In fact, one teammate said of Kyle, everybody has an excuse to quit, but they aren't as good as his. I like that. That's great. And the reality is, you know, as a Christian, everybody faces normal suffering. You're all going to have sickness. You're all going to have, you know, pain in your life. You're all going to have difficult circumstances. You're all going to experience grief at some point in your life. If you're a Charger fan, you're already in the middle of the tribulation, it seems like. I mean, disappointment and depression go with that. You know, you're going to have hair loss. You're going to pay taxes. I mean, there's a certain amount of suffering that goes with life in this world. But let me also add, before Jesus comes, things could get rough. It's a possibility. The government and society in our country here are definitely not warming up to Christianity. They are resisting it more than ever. And it's possible that you and I, before Christ comes, could endure some difficulty simply because you believe in Jesus. And this morning, you may be going through some genuine suffering. And look, I don't want to diminish that at all. We go through difficult things, and they can be hard and very real. But let's keep perspective. Let's remember, there are believers in Syria this morning that are in jail and prison and are being tortured for their faith. When you suffer, you're not alone. Believers through history have embraced that and faced that as well, and that puts you actually in pretty good company. So we're not alone. Secondly, but I think this is true, Paul's also reminding them that it is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. These circumstances remind me of David and his mighty men. For a while, when David was the chosen king of Israel and their anointed king, but for about 10 to 12 years, he was their rejected king. In the days of Saul, he was the current king in that day. Saul was afraid of David, knew he was his replacement, and was trying to kill him. Well, under Saul, the kingdom became very chaotic, and men slowly began to defect from Saul and his army down to David in the wilderness where he was hiding. First it was a few, they began to trickle down, and then it was more and more until finally a few hundred men joined David in the days of his rejection and hiding in the wilderness. And those men became his mighty men, the greatest fighting force Israel ever saw. Now the men themselves were not saints by any stretch. They had problems, they were sinners, they were in debt, they were in trouble. But they knew that David was the right king. So they loved him and they were loyal to him and they fought with him to establish his kingdom, though it was not easy. There were consequences of being identified with David. There were extra risks and hardships and sacrifices. You had an enemy that put a mark on your forehead, a price on your head, and some of the men that served with David in those days even died. But they were willing to do all of that, endure all of that for one reason, because they knew that one day soon, God's true king, David, would be seated upon his throne and that they would share in the kingdom that would be his. That's who you and I are this morning. We're like David's men. We follow Israel's chosen and anointed king during the days of his rejection. And though, yes, people are responding to the gospel of Christ, following Jesus Christ is not going to be easy. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be an enemy. And there are going to be consequences and sacrifices and difficult choices. But we do so for the same reason those men did for David, because we believe one day soon, Jesus will return and will take his throne and will rule and reign on it, and we will share his kingdom. It's an honor, when you put it in that context, to suffer for Christ. So we're not alone. Opposition and difficulty are part of the Christian experience. By the way, it's not always bad. Sometimes the church is purified when it's persecuted and actually grows to greater measure under difficulty. I always say, though, don't go looking for it. I don't like persecution anymore than anybody else does. I'm not trying to stir up trouble or offend people. But when it happens, we should face it in faith. That is the arena where we get to show that we are a follower of Jesus. Now, verse 15, he continues as he talks about the persecutors. He talks about the Jews, it says, from Judea, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, it's like, on the one hand, Paul is encouraging and trying to exhort the believers in Thessalonica, and then he gets all harsh. It almost sounds angry here. Ah, the Jews, they killed Jesus and their own prophets, and they're persecuting us and other believers as well. And God is not pleased with them, and his wrath is being poured out upon them because they are filling up their sins, as it were. Now, these are really harsh words, it seems. But I don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. I think some people do. I think he's just stating the facts of history. The Bible does not accuse all the Jews of what a few did in Jesus and Paul's day. Let's also remember, the Romans played a big role in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and will play a larger role in the persecution of believers to the immediate future of Paul in his day. And the greater truth is that it was my sins and your sins that put Jesus Christ on a cross. We are just as guilty of the Jews in that day of what they were doing to the believers in that sense. We must also balance these verses against the rest of what the Bible says about it. That Jesus loved the Jewish people. You remember on the cross, it was there he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had wept over, in Luke chapter 19, over the city of Jerusalem and his people. "If you'd only known this your day that I am here in your midst." And Jesus' heart was broken for his own people. And Paul himself, Romans chapter 9, Paul said, "I could even wish myself accursed so that my brothers, my people, could come to know the Savior as I know them." So there's a lot of love behind Paul's heart and God's heart toward the Jewish people. And furthermore, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, a section of the Bible that a lot of modern-day Christians avoid, Paul explains that God has a plan for the Jewish people. He will keep all of his promises to them. Nobody's replaced them, especially not the church. That they are an entity and people that God has got eternal promises with. And in the last days, we've seen with our own eyes that God would rebirth the nation out of a resurrection, if you will, and has a plan for them to embrace their own Messiah, Jesus, in the future. But the sober reality is this, Paul saying this in these verses. The Jews keep repeating the sins of their ancestors. They had a bad habit of rejecting God's deliverers. They rejected Joseph, you remember, in the book of Genesis. They rebelled against Moses and gave him a bad time. They killed many of their own prophets. They murdered Jesus, their own Messiah, and now, he says, in this day, they're persecuting the believers in Jesus. And let's remember, the Jews had a huge advantage over other nations in this sense. They had the Word of God. They had Moses. They had miracles. They had everything that they needed to come to the right conclusions. No lack of opportunity, no lack of evidence. And if that were not enough, Jesus walked among them for 33 years, and they're still attacking believers in him. So Paul says, it's an interesting phrase. He goes, they're filling up the measure of their sins, and God's wrath has come upon them. And you see this in a few other spots in the Bible. What he's saying essentially is that God's patience finally ran out. That God finally drew a line consequentially, and the Jews have been experiencing God's discipline and wrath to a degree through history. And that's true. Look at Jewish history. Rome has already conquered Israel. They're under the boot and control of the Romans. In 70 AD, about 20 years from the writing of this letter, the Roman army will come and destroy Jerusalem and scatter the Jewish people after killing more than 1 million of them. And then through the centuries, the Jews have experienced great suffering. Again, Romans 11 gives us a little insight that Paul said that God has blinded the Jewish people nationally and that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Now, let's remember, though, through every century since Jesus' day, Jews have believed in Jesus. Not a lot, but there's always been some who have come to Christ believing in their own Messiah. But God's got a plan for the Jewish people. And today, I think more than ever, we are seeing the softening of the Jewish people toward the gospel. There are lots of brand new messianic congregations here in San Diego and in Israel. But Paul's making a simple point here. With spiritual advantage, like the Jew had, exposure to the truth and the gospel comes great responsibility. That's true of the Jews. That's true of the Gentiles. And that's true individually as well. Look, Israel had great opportunity and light. They had Moses and miracles and Jesus. They heard it all, they saw it all, and now they've got Christians in their midst that are showing that Christ is still alive, and so they're accountable. Helps me process America's place in the future as well. America's in the same place I think the Jews are. We've had great advantage and great light. The gospel's been part of our country since its inception. We've had two major league revivals in our history, and there's a church on every corner in America. And today, Americans are shaking their fist at God and kicking him out of every public place. And I believe God is lifting his blessing, and we are beginning to experience some of God's discipline as a nation. The truth is that God loves the Jews and the Americans and all men, but stubbornness always comes at a steep price. Let me just say, throughout the entire Bible, pride and stubbornness are not smart. The reality is God is patient and long-suffering with all men. But if we won't respond to his mercy and his goodness, then God says, well, then we'll try discipline, see if that will wake you up to the truth and reality of the need for a Savior. Romans 2:4, Paul said that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And it's a verse that indicates insight into human character and thinking, that sometimes people confuse the goodness and patience of God for approval. And you see this all the time, right? People say, well, you know, I know God's there and all that, but and I can, you know, I'm living any way I want to, and I'm rebelling against God and all that, but look, things are still going good. So God must understand. God must say, well, it's not that big of a deal. It must actually be okay. And sometimes, because God doesn't step in immediately and discipline, we think that his patience is actually approval of a bad lifestyle. And the reality is that's not true. The truth is you're just running out of rope. And between the sin and rebellion and God's merciful discipline, that's time to get right. That's time to repent. That's time to believe and embrace a Savior and get saved. So Paul is trying to encourage these believers who are suffering. He says, look, as a Christian, here's a reminder. Look, God sees and God knows. God knows what's going on in the world and with the Jews and the Gentiles and everybody else. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return. And you that have stood with Jesus in the days of his rejection will be rewarded in the day of his coronation. And that's our hope in this world. Now, verse 17, he goes on. But we, brethren, having been taken away, literally ripped away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So he began to speak again about his visit there. He said, look, we were torn away from you. Literally, the Greek word there is orphaned. It's the picture of a parent being separated from his child suddenly and violently. Paul says, look, we got driven out of the city after 3 weeks because of persecution. He said, I wanted to stay, but couldn't stay because of the mob. And he said, and I tried to return over the last, probably about 6 or 8 months away from his visit there when he wrote this letter in Corinth. And Paul says, like, I tried to return. I'm currently in Corinth in the middle of a big mess there. But time and again, I tried to get back to you to ground you in your faith. And then he adds the comment without a lot of explanation. He says, and I didn't return because Satan was hindering me. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, it at least means it's bad enough that the Jews and pagans are making things hard for them. Now he says the devil himself is hindering us. The Greek word for hindering here is to destroy the road and put up obstacles. The picture I have in my mind is our road out here. It's all beat up and all that. Just how hard that is. Now look, scholars are unsure as to what the hindering, what it was, and how it was he was being hindered. And before I even explore that, let me just say, I am not quick to blame the devil for all the things that happen in my life. I mean, the truth is, I don't really need any help. I'm my own worst enemy, for the most part, you know what I mean? So no, it doesn't really, I don't always say, well, that was the devil, and that's why that happened, and I don't see a devil behind every door, or, behind every doorknob, or whatever. But it is a reality, both in biblical reading and life experience, that spiritual warfare is very real. So the question comes, what was hindering Paul getting back to Thessalonians there at the church? Well, maybe some say it was the scenario in Corinth where he was. The Corinthian believers were a mess. And so he was stuck there trying to untie all the knots that were going amiss there in Corinth. Some say it was the Roman government, that Paul, again, was being held and kept from traveling because he was, there's always a riot when Paul showed up in town. Some say it was a physical problem. I tend to think that might be because the devil, I find, maybe you'll agree with me, whenever you get knocked down physically, he always piles on. You ever notice that? That's when he really tries to get your goat, as it were. And I don't know if you've got a goat or not, but if you had one, that's when he would try and get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a scenario when he had a thorn in the flesh and a messenger from Satan. By the way, that's two things. He had a thorn in the flesh. Most believe that was a physical ailment. Many believe it was his eyesight. He was having eye problems. And then alongside with a physical problem, a sickness or problem like that, there was a messenger from Satan, a demon who was assigned to hassle and make Paul miserable. Pile on is the idea. And you can hear what the enemy's saying, right? Here's a guy who has been responsible for laying his hands on people and they're getting healed. And the devil says, and you can't see or you're sick? I thought God loved you. What about the abundant life? You know, and just driving Paul into the dirt, trying to discourage him because Paul wasn't getting better. He wasn't able to experience a physical healing. So maybe it's that. I tend to believe most of Satan's hindrances are the target of our mind. That's where he likes to battle us. That is the real battleground. Ephesians 6, Paul talked about the fiery darts of the enemy. And the picture in military terms was arrows that, you know, stick into you and hurt and burn, flaming arrows. Or you hear the same thing in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says the enemy will send things that challenge the very knowledge of God in your heart. And what you find is Satan's battleground in our lives is he plants thoughts in our heads to try and mess with us. Now look, I firmly believe that a Christian cannot be possessed. Greater is he that in you than he that's in the world. There's no time sharing with the Lord. He's not going to share your body with his Holy Spirit with a demon or anything. But I do believe that Christians can be oppressed. And the word simply means to be pressed down. Pressed down by discouragement. Pressed down by condemnation. Pressed down by questions and doubts and temptation. All of us, I think, are susceptible to those things, and those will hinder our progress and our service for the Lord. One man said insightfully, Satan will mess with your circumstances. He'll mess with your job. He'll puncture your tires. He'll overdraw your bank account. He'll expose you to the flu, all in an effort to distract and hinder you from praying or from serving the Lord. I think a lot of truth in that, exactly what Paul's experiencing. So the truth is, the Christian life can get tough from a lot of different aspects. It can be spiritual warfare. It can be difficult circumstances. It can be even persecution, and some of that comes from the people that we love. But Paul says in verse 19, he says, in the midst of all that struggle and hassle, my joy is this, that when Jesus comes, you guys are going to be there. What Paul's saying is, I can't get to you now, but I will see you again here, there, or in the air. Amen? Look, the Bible, Jesus promised heaven all through the Gospels. And when you survey the Bible, it is one of the overlying themes of the Bible. Mentioned some 500 times. So as you read your way through the Bible, you're going to be reminded over and over and over again by direct references and literally hundreds of allusions that ahead of you as a believer is heaven. John 14, Jesus said, it's my Father's house. It's your dad's house. That should bring a picture to your mind. It's a home. It's not a motel that's sterile and somebody else slept there the weekend before or whatever, you know. It's God's house. It's your Father's house. It's going to have a familiar feeling to it. Ever been on a long trip and you say to yourself, I can't wait to get home. And then you come through the door, whether you have a cat or dog, whether or not you have one, and it even smells right for the most part. You say to yourself, oh, it's so, you rest there. It's your home. It's comfortable. It's right. That's heaven. When you cross over into heaven and to the next world, when you arrive there, every smell, every sight, every feeling, every sound is going to resonate with your being and say, I'm finally home. And you've never been there before. It'll be your first time there. And the cool thing, Jesus says, is your Father's going to be there. I love the Bible's use of the word Abba. We don't get it in the English language until you use the word Daddy. When you get to heaven, Daddy is going to embrace you. Revelation 21 says he's going to wipe your tears away. And every pain and sorrow of this life will be behind you. And he will say essentially, I've got you now. You're home. Some of you have never had a good father. I realize that. Maybe divorce had shattered your understanding of a father, or maybe death, or maybe you didn't have the best dad. He was abusive. Well, here's the good news this morning. If you've received Jesus Christ, you do now. You have a real heavenly father. All of any great father in this world is still a faint and miserable in comparison to your true heavenly father. And when you get to heaven, you're going to see him. Now, here in verse 19, it says, heaven is not just a destination, it is also a great reunion. One of the best parts of heaven are going to be the people that are going to be in heaven. And when you get to heaven, it will be a great reunion. I love the way the Bible describes Abraham's death. It does not say that Abraham died. It says that Abraham was gathered to his people. So whatever heaven is, it's going to be a place where you gather with your people. Now that means the family of God. You're going to meet a bunch of the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. I'll be happy to see if Moses really looks like Charlton Heston. I want to make sure you get that one squared away, And then I'm going to find Adam and go, dude, really? An apple? Oh my gosh. And then to be able to see Paul and say, man, loved your books, man, it's so amazing. To finally meet some of the Thessalonian believers that we're reading about. And say, we read about you guys. Wow, it's cool to finally meet some of you. Then heaven will be the reunion of your relatives and friends who have also trusted in Christ, who have gone before you into heaven. There are some people in heaven I can't wait to see. My dad, he got saved in his late 60s. I mean, do you know the statistics on how unlikely that is? And God scooped him up in the end of his life, and I'll be looking forward to seeing him. Hey, Dad, fond to see him again. I'll be looking forward to seeing a guy named Stan Allen. Stan Allen was an elder in my church in New Jersey, the first church I ever planted, and I was a mess and green and struggled so time. And because of his encouragement, I went the distance. So I can't wait to see Stan and give him a high five and said, I the Lord did it. I made it, you know. Dan Wilson, can't wait to see old Dan. You know, Dan was such a great man here for our church, and others that have gone before us here as well. And you know what else? I think heaven will be a place where every broken relationship will finally be restored and made right. Some of you have been estranged from family. Some of you have been through painful divorces among believers. Well, in heaven, it's not hard to picture you falling into somebody's arms who in this world you were not close to, but there it will all be behind you, all gone, all washed away. Furthermore, I believe that babies will be there. Okay, not babies, not they'll be grown up. That's my take, my opinion. But all the babies in this world that were miscarried or died in accidents or disease, or I believe even aborted. Remember, David had a son that died that was the product of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in faith after that baby died, he goes, I will go to him. David was looking forward to being reunited with his son that had died. And let me just say this morning, this is a terrible world. It's hard, I know. We endure difficult things and lose people we don't want to lose, and things are not right. And some of you may have gone through abortions or whatever. Well, here's the good news. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's washed away. And I believe you have somebody waiting for you when you get to heaven. Won't that be cool? Be standing there in the crowd apart. And someone will say, hi, Mom. Or hi, Dad. It's going to be a sweet moment in heaven. Also, heaven's full of singing. And for some of us, that's really good news. For the first time, I'll actually sing in tune. In fact, what I usually do is sit behind somebody, and I always apologize in advance. I'm going to try and sing, but if I knock you off out of tune, but in heaven, I'm going to be right in there, baby. You'll see me up there singing. And then serving too. People have a weird idea about heaven that it's going to be a boring place. No, the Bible says there are things to do there. We're going to be going to the real Jerusalem. We're going to be going to church at the Church of the Firstborn there in Jerusalem. Probably wearing Hawaiian shirts too, just saying. And we're going to judge angels, Paul says. We're going to be mayoring cities. And we're going to be exploring the new heavens and new earth. We'll be boldly going where no man has gone before. James Kirk and all that, you know. So heaven is really not just our destination, but it's a place of motivation and great reunion. So as these believers are going through it, Paul's simply saying this. Look, as a believer in Christ, you're going to get both your share of joy, and may you have buckets full. But you're also going to endure some sadness. This is not the world God wanted, nor is it the world that God intended, though he knew, says that Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world. Before he ever put a human being on this planet, he knew what it would cost him to buy you back and to forgive you. But it's not what he wanted. This world's filled with sin and evil and suffering and pain. God allows it for his purposes to make a point with the world and other things. And for us, it matures us and it prepares us for the true home in heaven. And it makes us more heavenly minded so that we can be earthly good, let me just say. And when your priority is heaven, when you're not looking for it here and you're not expecting it here, then you won't be shocked when it isn't here. And you and I are simply just pilgrims that are passing through, and you're on this earth for heaven's sake. That's why you're left on earth. It's not home, so we should not get attached to it. And we are living today in the days, the final days, I believe, but the days nonetheless of Jesus' rejection. But one day soon, the King will come. And he will take his place on his throne, and he will set up his kingdom. And on that day, Whatever you had to sacrifice, whatever you had to endure for his name's sake, will finally all be worth it. I'd like you to all close your eyes and bow your heads. You know, it's possible this morning. We don't live in Syria. I realize that. But maybe you find yourself today circumstantially in the same place as the Thessalonians. You love Jesus and you're following him, but you've begun to experience opposition from family members. Maybe there's been trouble at work because of your faith or your commitment to Christ. Or maybe you're going through some form of suffering, physically, whatever it might be. Or maybe you're one of those people that's experiencing difficulty during the Christmas season because of loss or difficult circumstances. Well, I want to take a moment here just to pray for you. If any of those apply to you, I don't need you to stand up or anything, but if you'd like prayer for any of those things, just slip your hand up down real quick so that I can see. Okay, God bless you and you and you and you. Wonderful. Okay, let's pray. Father, you've seen these hands and even the hands that did not go up. Those in simple admission and in surrender raise their hand to say, yeah, Lord, I'm going through it. It's a tough season right now. And whatever that might be, Lord, I know you're wise. The devil's on a chain. You allow it for your purposes. But, Lord, it's still not easy. So this morning, we want to pray for your gracious hand to rest upon each one of these people. Lift their countenance, we pray. Remind them that they're not alone in their difficulties. That actually puts them in a pretty elite group of people who have a suffering difficulty because of their faith in Jesus. We pray, Lord, for your grace to be extended to them. Strengthen them in the midst of all that. Speak to their hearts, Lord, that you've got a plan. And, Lord, and encourage them through this season of difficulty. Use them for your glory, I pray also. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.